Tonight's New Testament reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 15, verses 21 through 28. It's on page 4 in the bulletin. Verse 21, "And Jesus went away from there and withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, 'Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon.' But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and begged him, saying, 'Send her away, for she is crying out after us.' He answered, 'I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel.' But she came and knelt before him, saying, 'Lord, help me.' And he answered, 'It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.' She said, 'Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table.' Then Jesus answered her, 'O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire.' And her daughter was healed instantly." This is the word of the Lord.
Please join me as we pray. God, because you have inspired your word to be written, as you have guarded it over the millennium, as you have anointed it with a life of your spirit, we have high expectations for what you might do right now. We pray that you would help us to combine our hearts and our faith, whatever measure we have here, and maybe it's very little, to what we hear, that we might be surprised. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Well, it is election time, and so it's party time. And by that, I don't mean prematurely celebrating the victory of whatever candidate you prefer, but rather, it's time when parties come front and center. Right? Democratic Party, Republican Party, Independent Party, there's a Green Party. More recently, a tea party. We don't have a green tea party yet, but that might be next year. And there are some other parties that you might not be aware of. There's the Constitution Party, the Libertarian Party, the America First Party, the America Third Position Party, the Justice Party, the Light Party, the Modern Whig Party, the Nationalist Socialist Party, the Peace and Freedom Party, the Objective Party, the Reform Party, the Prohibition Party, the U.S. Pacifist Party, the Workers' World Party, the Working Family Party, and last but not least, the U.S. Marijuana Party. Lots of parties, I didn't name all of them. And with those parties, of course, there are party lines. Now, many times, the lines are invisible lines, right? National political lines, racial ethnic lines, religious lines, economic lines, Mason-Dixon line. And they divide, right? They divide up middle and upper, or black and white, or white and Hispanic, or Presbyterian and Baptist. And although they're invisible, we feel them. We feel them. For instance, you can take the map of the city and map it out according to wards, and you would see that there are certain issues like income gaps, crime, literacy, that fall closely to lines, right? You can kind of just map them right out. So they're invisible, but we feel them. We have been considering what it means to have Jesus for your king. What it means to have your primary affiliation in the Kingdom of God party. And it means a few things. One is it means that we redraw lines, but it also means we find ourselves crossing lines, crossing party line. Now, tonight we have a true story of lines being crossed. Some of the lines that I mentioned, ethnic, racial, religious. And in the crossing of lines, there are certain lessons that we learned. As the woman crosses a line, we learn the lesson of faith that won't quit. As Jesus crosses a line, we learn the lesson of mercy that can't resist. And as the disciples are called to cross a line, we learn the lesson of a mindset that must shift. So let's look at those three things together tonight as we consider what it means to have Jesus for King. First of all, a faith that won't quit, the lesson we see in the life of this woman. Now, the passage starts by highlighting a location, the location of Tyre and Sidon. And both of them would have been familiar and infamous to those in Israel. Number one, it was a Gentile region. That means a non-Jewish region. Number two, they were historic enemies of Israel. And number three, the prophets had picked them out particularly for arrogant materialism and really bad pagan worship. And so, these folks are known. When Jesus tells the disciples to pack up their bags, you can imagine that they're already reaching for the cans of pagan repellent. And they also are wondering underneath their breath, why are we going there? Now, it's not as if they had never been around Gentiles before. Galilee was about 50% Gentile by that time. And it's not as if they had never seen Jesus help or heal a Gentile before. But it's one thing to do a one-off healing and kindness. It's quite another to be so intentional that you go to the land. That's something that's different. After all, Jesus said his primary mission was to the lost sheep of Israel. Those Jews that had experienced such burden and hardship through Roman occupation, but also the fact that the religious leaders hadn't been caring for them. So why? Well, sometimes after a student learns a lesson, their teacher will take them on a field trip so they can experience and see that truth. Jesus had just gotten done teaching the disciples a pretty big lesson. The lesson about the point of what was called the ceremonial law of the Bible. All those laws about what you can eat and what you shouldn't eat and what you can wear and what you can't wear. And what he was teaching them was those things weren't in and of themselves bad, no more than eating meat today or wearing, for instance, a St. Louis Cardinal jersey. Or, for instance, wearing a St. Louis Cardinal jersey, right? I say that for you Cardinal fans out there. I heard a little feedback this week. But rather, the point of the lesson is this, that proximity matters. How close you are to something matters because it will influence you. You know, loving adults teach children this lesson all the time, right? They try to remove and protect children from influences that might harm them, from evil influences. Maybe it's a television show that they shouldn't watch. Maybe it's a group of cruel children. Well, at the time of Israel's childhood, God seeks to do the same thing. He seeks to remove them and protect them from the influence of the nations. Now, modern people, when they hear that, immediately flinch and go, "What? You know, well, aren't all cultures equally as good or at least neutral?" Now, it is true that there are aspects of goodness and truth and beauty that can be found in all cultures simply because God is still reigning and ruling over the earth. Yet it's also true that no culture is without evil, whether it's materialism in America or trafficking in the Philippines. And God was clear to tell Israel at the very beginning in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that as I set my affection upon you, it wasn't because you were smarter or better than any of the other cultures on the planet. But rather, it was because of my mercy that I did it. They were reminded of that. But at the same time, he didn't want them to be naive about threats to that relationship and threats to that mercy. And so he gives them their own language, their national boundaries, the cultural traditions, and object lessons to remind them of this. But as the time rolled on and Israel matured and the church was born, it was time for those lessons to end. As the object of the object lesson showed up, Jesus Christ the Messiah, it was time to move on from those lessons. The laws of sacrifice and purity were now climaxed in one who was perfectly pure and who would lay his life down as a sacrifice. Where worship centered in a tabernacle and a temple, it was now time to realize that worship would center on a person, and that person would be the true meeting place between God and man, the God-man Jesus Christ. And as the offices of prophet, priest, and king had served their purpose, it was now time for them to give way to the greater prophet, the greater king, the greater priest. It was time for those lessons to end. And as those lessons would end, boundaries would begin to be crossed. Those lines had served their purpose. Now, some lines, when they're crossed, you barely notice. An enemy sneaks in without you knowing it, or someone passes by the defenses of your heart out of their gentleness. But there are other times when lines are crossed, man, you can hear it. It's like the Berlin Wall coming down. Guess which one this is? Well, the text tells us, first of all, it gives us a little note when it says, "Behold, look!" Gives us a cue there. Let me get your attention. A Canaanite woman is coming. A Gentile pagan is coming to a Jewish rabbi. And also, a woman is coming to a man. That was also no-no in that culture. And it's not only that, it's how she's coming. We're told that she's crying. And the word used there for crying is actually a sort of combination of a shouting and a crying. And the verb tense tells us that it was a shouting and crying that was continual, going on and on. Have you ever been around someone who was shouting and crying at the same time? They were really upset about something. It was really bothering them, and they were shouting. They just went, are you ready for me to stop? Now you know what it was like for the disciples, right? Now you know how the disciples heard this. And although the woman is the one that has the need, who's doing the begging? It says that the disciples are actually begging. They come to Jesus and they beg him. And they go, you know, would you please send her away because she keeps crying out after us. The scenario, she probably went to Jesus. Jesus didn't talk to her. So now they're on the disciples. It's like that fly, you know, that left the person that was next to you. And now it's on you. And sometimes a need is so loud and so continuous that we just want it to go away. Maybe it's the person that we're working with at the office. Maybe it's a problem in the city. This woman just won't quit. But the reason why she won't quit may have been surprising. It wasn't because she was selfish. It wasn't because of her demandingness. It was actually because of her faith. Her faith wouldn't quit. That's what the passage is teaching us here. And as we see that, we discover there are two qualities of faith that won't quit. And I have to get a drink. Two qualities of a faith that won't quit. The first one is its desperate faith. We cross lines when we're desperate. We keep calling the doctor. We keep calling the insurer when we're desperate for a cure. We keep signing the petition. We keep crossing the picket line when we're desperate for justice. We cross lines when we're desperate. And this is never more true than Jesus with Jesus. Jesus stands on the other side of a line called desperate. And only people that begin to clearly see how desperate they are will cross that line. Only people that have exhausted their options will cross that line. You know, the person that has, you know, tried to eat, pray, and love their way to satisfaction, but it really has just felt like selfishness. The person that has tried to fix their marriage by their own power and will, but it's not being fixed. The person that has tried to get rid of the guilt in their heart by pouring themselves into work or pouring something else into their body, but it's not taking it away. It's only people that have exhausted all of their options that will cross over to that line, which is called desperate. Have you? Are you still running through options? Because you won't cross that line until you realize you know, the things that I'm looking to fix this don't have the capacity to fix them. Someone greater, something deeper is going to have to do it. It's only when we feel double-crossed by the lines that we've crossed, and we understand that on the other side of the line is something that we can't get anywhere else. You see this in a conversation that Jesus once had with his disciples. Jesus has just delivered the hard news to people that you really have to be desperate to come to me. And a bunch of people just leave. And Jesus then turns to his disciples and he says, "Are you going to leave too?" And Peter says to him, "Where else are we going to go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go, God." That's someone that understands desperate faith. And you see something, in the end, faith that quits was never really that desperate. Faith that doesn't press on never reached that point of crossing the line. This woman won't quit because she has that sort of faith. How desperate is your faith? There's an old adage that says the fox knows many things, the hedgehog knows one big thing. She knows one big thing, that only Jesus can meet her need. Do you know that one big thing? There might be many things right now that you feel are on the edge of desperation. You'll find them in your prayers. You'll find them in your worries. You'll find them in your nightmares. You'll find them in your thoughts. If you realize all those many things are really just one big thing, that you need the God of the universe in your life and the one that can meet needs. But it's not only a desperate faith, it's an attentive faith. She is able to notice the little forward steps. I mean, you can almost just read her thoughts here. You can imagine what's going through her mind. The first thing is, okay, they let me in. The second thing was, all right, they asked to throw me out, but Jesus didn't throw me out. Now he's beginning to talk to me. Now he's actually taken my need into his consideration. And I even think that dog remark, he had a small smile on his face. You can almost read her mind as she begins to think, you know, wait a second. There seems to be some hope here. Faith that won't quit is attentive faith to the little advances that are happening. Some of us are so success-failure driven, so all-or-nothing driven, we can't see the little advances. We can't see the little things that God is doing in our lives. You know, I was reminded of a scene in the film Dumb and Dumber. Now, let me say, there's really no way to remain highbrow if you're using Dumb and Dumber as an illustration, right? But there's this scene at the end of it, Jim Carrey, where he's, you know, he's trying to win this girl, and he says, you know, what about the two of us getting together? Actually, what he says is, what about a guy like you and a girl like me coming together? So there's his stupidity. And he's batting way out of his league, totally out of his league. He asks her that question, and he goes, what are the chances? And she goes, very little, not much. And he goes, well, like 1 in 100? And she goes, no, more like 1 in 1,000,000. And then he pauses, and he goes, so there's a chance. And he begins to celebrate. That's the sort of faith this woman has. You know, just the little thing. So there's a chance. There's a possibility. Listen, she could have went. 3 miles away northwest was a pagan temple of the God of healing. But she doesn't go there, does she? Because she has heard enough about this one she calls Son of David. A little bit of clue. She has heard enough. She has learned enough. She knows enough to realize that faith in Jesus always helps. That's the reputation that's being spread around. Faith in Jesus always helps you. It's never wasted time. It's never wasted prayer. And a crumb from the table, the crumb of mercy from the table of Jesus, is like a 5-course meal anywhere else. You can go lots of other places. It's like, you know, in The Lord of the Rings, it's like that elf and whey bread. You just take a little bit of it, you know, and it can last you for days and days and days. It'll last you for a lifetime, even into eternity. And the thing about it is nothing gets Jesus' attention like faith. You know, if I can say this in a respectful way, Jesus is sort of a pushover when it comes to faith. He just loves it. You know, it's like the little kid that comes smiling to you and you just give them what they want. It's like the old adage of a way into a man's heart is food, right? The way into the heart of God is faith. It's trust. Because in it is humility. And he's so attracted to humility. Not false humility, real humility. And he just can't resist, which is the second point. as Jesus crosses the line, it's mercy that can't resist. Now, it would appear on the surface that Jesus is anything but merciful. He refuses to speak. He's short with her. He appears to be rude in what he says. But you know something? I've found, and I know many of you too, that as God brings trials and tribulations into our lives, many times we feel like he's being mean. He's being unkind. And later when we hang in there, what we realize is he has brought, as one person said, a severe mercy into our lives. A severe kindness and grace into our lives. And so, what might appear on the surface isn't true in reality. And there's two qualities about this mercy that tell of that. One, it's ahead of schedule mercy, and it's intent on transformation mercy. First of all, it's mercy ahead of schedule. Now, in a few months, the holidays, right, will come. The gift-giving holidays. In fact, you've already seen your catalogs look like that. And little kids and big kids alike love to open a present early, don't they? Love to open a package early. And I'll tell you, it's really fun to be the one that gives that okay, right? There's a certain joy to say, all right, go ahead, open it early. Well, Jesus is letting this woman open a package early. His mercy to the Gentiles. Now, he has said that he was sent for the lost sheep of Israel, and he has come to feed the children first. And here Jesus is referring to God's plan of salvation. When God decided to launch his rescue mission on the earth, he had to start somewhere. So he started with one person. His name was Abraham. But he always had in his mind, I'm going to go beyond this, because then Abraham grew into 12 tribes. And then 12 tribes grew into a nation. You see the direction things were headed. In fact, he even said to Abraham, when it was just that one man, he said way back then, listen, I'm going to bless the entire world, all the nations of the earth, through you, through this line. And Matthew gives us a hint of that. As he begins his book, he gives us a genealogy of Jesus. And he says this, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. Anybody that knew those scriptures would have went, oh yeah, he's the guy that God is going to bless the nations through. And when God set his affection upon Israel, it was clear that he didn't mean for them just to be smug and self-satisfied. He said, you will be a servant. You will be a light to the nations. You will be shalom on wheels. You will bring the peace of God, and it will roll throughout the world. And it's in the disciples that that fulfillment begins to happen. Jesus trains and equips them to go off into the world, particularly the Apostle Paul, that will bring the message of God's indescribable mercy and grace to the Gentiles. And so this is his plan, but it's appropriate when the Son of God, the Messiah, comes on earth that he would start with the people that he started with. You know, if you had mercy to give, of course, you're going to want to go to the people that you most know, that you best know. So he starts, and again, I think modern people would go, well, I don't like that. Why can't he start with everybody? He should have started with everybody. But realize that God's mercy was always available to the Gentile nations. They always had access to it. In fact, you see this in the book of Exodus, the great redemptive work of God in the Old Testament, the great saving work of God in the Old Testament. What does he do? He's bringing up Israel out of Egypt, and it says they went up with a mixed multitude. There were people from other nations present. You heard it in our reading through Isaiah 58, where God says, even the foreigner who comes, you will be blessed. You see it as God pursues even that big, bad dictator, Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. So even Babylon, the archenemy of Israel, begins to hear the fame of God's mercy. It was always available to the nations. And God's plan was always to go before that. But still, we have to ask the question, you know, should we really use the terms mercy and fairness in the same sentence? Because they really don't belong. I mean, someone that's looking for mercy isn't looking for fairness. And someone that's looking for fairness isn't looking for mercy. They're two different things. They're really mutually exclusive. And you need to ask yourself, what am I looking for? Am I really going to God basically with hidden rights? You know, we may say, you might pray and go, you know, God, because of your great grace and mercy, I pray that you would give me this job promotion. The bubble over your head is going, you know, I have done a lot for you lately. You know. Or God, you know, I really pray that you would give me a spouse in my life. And the bubble in our head is, you know something? I could have been running around and doing whatever I want. You got to ask yourself, am I coming to God with mercy, but really what I'm bringing to him is I want fairness. Woo, fairness. Careful there. Right? I mean, even our own relationships with one another, all the arguments we have. But mostly what I want you to see, the basis upon which this woman appeals to Jesus are not her rights, but mercy. It would have been so tempting. I mean, who is more tempted than to demand that someone with a sick kid, an oppressed daughter, she could have said, listen, I've been a good mom. This isn't fair that you would let this happen. So tempting to appeal to God by rights, but instead she appeals by mercy. Why? Because she knows it's a better argument. She knows, to be honest, it's going to be more convincing to Jesus, and she knows that Jesus really can't resist that sort of argument. She can sense it. She can feel it. I mean, this little opening, Jesus even lets her win the argument so he can give her mercy. Because why? He wants to let the Gentiles open an early package. He can't wait for the grace of God and the mercy of God to get out in the world. He wants to start it early. And he wants you to make the same sort of argument to him. He's eager for you, for your prayers to go like this. Not, you know, God, I've done all this and really secretly, but rather, God, I really have no claim whatsoever. You know, I look at my life and my record of love and the way that I treat my neighbor and the way I really don't care about people as long as dinner is on my table and the way, you know, I'm sort of glad for my coworker to do well, but mostly not for them to do well. Basically, when I look at my life on one particular day, I got no claim at all that you would show me any sort of mercy. So I'm not going to argue that way. The way I'm going to argue is to go, you know, it is your nature, God, to be merciful. It was your promise to be grace. The cross was your idea. It was your brilliant idea that the Son of God would become worse than a dog. He would become like a worm. He would take on my judgment. My record would fall upon him, and his righteousness would come upon me. That is how you want to argue with God. Because of your mercy, and because only the God of the Bible operates with that way. All other religions would get you arguing the way that ain't going to help you. And as Jesus does that, he relieves us to be able to understand in a new way. But a second thing, it's not only that we learn about mercy that's ahead of schedule, but mercy that's intent on transforming. You know, Jesus makes this comment, it's not right to give the bread of the children to the dogs. Now, in that culture, in that time, Israel's favorite nickname for Gentiles was an insult. It was simply dogs. I mean, you didn't have to know a Gentile's name. You knew his name, Dog. That's what people would refer to Gentiles. And that's why it's in the passage. The woman knew it. Jesus knew it. The disciples knew it. This was a common way. In fact, as she came, the disciples were probably thinking, well, here comes a dog. You can find this in some of the rabbinic writings. And in those days, there were two different words to translate dogs. You had the one word that referred to the scavenger dog that was wild and mean, you know, the sort of dog that might attack you. And then you had the other translation that referred to like an affectionate pet in your house. Now, the feelings are very different between those two things. As much as we would say, you know, because we are people that like to look at the inner motives, and we would say perhaps a mean wild dog, and we would say, well, you know, it's because of the nurture and the way the person wrote. Whatever. Let's set that aside for a second, right? The bottom line is this: as sympathetic as you might be, when that dog bites your dog, or that dog, worse, mauls a child, our feelings are very clear. That dog needs to be put away. That dog needs to be put down. So you got that dog, the feelings that we feel about a predator. But then we got the feelings about the house pet. Now, I'm a dog owner. I have a dog named Piper. And I've told you before, no, I didn't name it after the Pastor John Piper, which would be nerdy even for me to do, the nerdiest thing. But the dog's named Piper. It's a Bichon Frise. And now you can sympathize for me, you know, as I spend my days walking around Capitol Hill, me and the little white Bichon. But there you have it. There you have it. And, you know, so, but I've noticed something about our house. It doesn't matter how grumpy or grouchy people are. It doesn't matter if they wake up and growl at one another. As soon as people see Piper, they go, Piper! You know, so everybody's so happy to see Piper. You know, just Piper. If you tallied up all the physical affection and hugs, she would come out far ahead than anybody else in the house. She gets more love, more hugs, more joy. It's just impulsive. Piper, Piper, people love her. There's a big difference in the way you feel about the predator dog that's going to maul someone you love and the pet that you love. Jesus is using the second word, okay? Now, you might say, well, great, he's calling her a beloved house pet. But listen, the woman understood, and I know the disciples understood. You know, sometimes in conversation, every word matters. The smallest nuance is a major shift. Right? You see this in debates all the time. This is why they analyze every word, because every word has impact and matters. You can bet that at that point the disciples went, what? And the woman went, what? Because she begins to see the heart affection. Jesus is seeing her as more humane. And as she does that, she introduces this language and it changes the disciples as well. It will. And this tells us something about crossing lines, by the way. The crossing lines always means that your language is first transformed. You know, it's when you begin to speak about people differently. Just think about it. The way we talk, conservative, liberal. Our language always will change before we're willing to cross a line. And you see, as Jesus reframes this, he is teaching the disciples and he is teaching this woman about herself. Our language does the same thing. I mean, think about it. Here you have a rival student from, you know, a student from a rival school, and now she's the star pupil. I mean, think about this. The disciples are sitting there, and all of a sudden Jesus is going, look at her! I mean, this is the one that you want to look at right here! This is the switch that happens. But lastly, it's not just mercy that can't resist, but a mindset that must shift. And this gets the disciples. The disciples' mindset, as I've been saying, was Gentiles are basically, you know, good for judging, and a Gentile woman's probably good for nothing. That would have been their opinion. And as Jesus shows patience and softness and begins to talk with her the way he does, he is forcing his disciples to reconsider their opinion of her. He's not allowing them to continue and have that mindset. And there are two qualities about this that we have to notice to close. First of all, this sort of faith teaches us that faith can be found in the most surprising places. Faith can be found in the most surprising places. I mean, you know, these guys are already starting to get this because they're going from town to town in Israel and they're getting rejected. And now they go to the land of Gentile and they find reception. Matthew as well gives us a hint of this. I mentioned the genealogy. In that genealogy, there are four women mentioned. Three of them are Gentiles. The genealogy of Jesus Christ. Out of the four women, three of them are Gentiles. In chapter 2, the Magi, the holy men, they're Gentiles. In chapter 8, Jesus heals a centurion. Yes, Matthew is written mostly to Jewish folk, but what theme is he spinning? The slow growth that God is going to reach the Gentiles. And so, we're reminded that God has a long reach and God's arm is not too short to save. And we also have to ask ourselves, you know, where are the places that I think God is most unlikely to show up? In what parties? In what groups? Across lines? Where do I think, you know, he's not going to show up there? Because whenever you and I think this thought, oh, you know, it makes sense that someone would be a Christian. It makes sense that they would receive God's mercy. It shows us immediately that we are operating more from a moral works mentality than a supernatural mercy mentality. Whenever you and I do that, and I just pray, oh, we need to pray that God helps us have a community here that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. We need a church whereby people walk in and go, I can't figure this out for the life of me. Conservatives with liberals together. Different races together. Different economic and education things together. The young and the old, whatever it be, the people would walk in and go, this does not make sense to me. Because whenever we think, oh, yeah, no, that makes sense, it's a sign, it's not a mercy church. It's basically a moral works church. Because essentially what we're saying is, you know, people, yeah, they're like me. They get it because, well, they'd be prone to get it. But the second thing is this. It's not only faith can be found in the most surprising places, but rather your heart is the first thing over the line. Your heart is the first thing over the line. The disciples weren't willing to even be touched in their hearts, right? They're just mad. Get rid of her. Yet Jesus is touched by her. He allows himself to be touched, doesn't he? And the disciples soon will be touched. Peter will go and spend time at a man's house named Cornelius. I bet when we get to heaven, Cornelius and Peter are going to be laughing it up and yucking it up. A Jew and a Gentile. God gives him vision. Peter goes and preaches the gospel to this man's house. And he goes, now I understand that God does not show favoritism with people. The Apostle Paul, who persecuted people before he was knocked off his horse, he refers to Gentiles as if they're his crown, his treasure. Their affections can change. Our affections can change. Never think that you're staying in your affection against this view, against a party or this people group. Never believe that God will come up that short. If he can do it with them, he can do it with you and me. And this is the way it goes. First I tolerate, then I accept, then I pursue. That's what you find in the Gospel of Matthew. Right now Jesus is preaching, let them in. At the end of Matthew, he's going to say, go get them. Let them in, but now you've got to go get them. Go pursue them. That's the heart change. And it reminds us, lastly, about what we bring across the line. Here there's this little analogy happening. Bread is synonymous with mission. Bread equals mission. When Jesus gives bread, he's saying, I want you to go give bread. So we have to ask ourselves, when I cross that line, am I crossing that line to set him straight? Am I cross that line because I want to give them the truth? Or am I cross that line because I want to share some bread with them? The bread of mercy. And the more you and I eat that bread, the more we take that bread in, the more we will cross those lines. My friends, I mean, one of the distinctives of a supernatural community, a community that has been struck with the mercy of God, has got to be crossing lines. I don't know what party you see yourselves in. I'm analyzing myself. What parties am I in? Whatever it is, a distinctive thing is Christians have tasted mercy in a way where they go, I can cross right that line. I can run right by it. Let's pray that God enables us to have that sort of witness in this time. Now that's a real party. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus' ministry. Thank you for what you're doing in our community. In Christ's name, amen.